Well, in a moment, we're going to hear from Charles, who's preaching, but we are going to pick up our sermon series in Mark's Gospel. So as we continue to meet Jesus in Mark's Gospel, let's turn to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be starting from verse 18. That's Mark chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to read all the way to verse 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth to an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they not doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Thanks.
Good evening, everyone. You guys got the full experience. Go on. Cool. It's a joy and privilege to be here with you again in God's Word. We're continuing in our series, Meet Jesus, looking at Jesus' life and ministry in the book of Mark. Sorry, Jesse, double check. Are both mics on, brother? No? Okay, cool. All good. All right, religion. What comes to your mind when someone says that word? If you went out and asked some people on the street in Bull Creek, what do you think that people would say? I assume that you would probably find a number of people that would associate with the word religion words like this: burden, dull, disinteresting, outdated and traditional, or maybe restricting. Certainly there are statistically Australians in growing number that are abandoning religion for these very reasons. Why follow a religion? The thinking goes, if I can have so much freedom and life without it. But is this true? Is it true that a full and free and joyful life is one without religion at all? The answer in the passages before us tonight might surprise you. There are three passages tonight that we're looking at, and each one includes an encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day. And each encounter shows controversy surrounding Jesus' seeming laxity in not keeping all the rules that are typical for the Jewish religion of Jesus' day. Jesus seems to be a rule breaker in the eyes of the Pharisees. And Jesus' ministry and practice in these chapters really rock the boat of the Pharisees' religion. Hence, this sermon is titled Boat Rocking Religion. But this sermon could alternatively be titled Joy and Life, as Jesus' ways of joy, feasting, and life contrast with the Pharisees' ways of mourning, fasting, and death. We're going to look at the passages tonight under three questions. The first passage, fasting or feasting. The second, burden or blessing. And the third, death or life. So let's dive into the first section now, looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, fasting or feasting. Now the passage in verse 18 begins by describing the situation. John the Baptist's disciples and the Pharisees were both fasting. Now, why were they fasting? Well, fasting was a common practice of the Jews in Jesus' day. In the Old Testament, the only prescribed fast prescribed in the entire year is on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. However, by Jesus' time, fasting had become a more common and more frequent practice. And the Jews of Jesus' day would fast twice a week, probably on Monday and Thursdays. And this was the Pharisees' boast. And this was a man-made Jewish practice that wasn't part of God's word. Now, the Pharisees would have done this to get the approval of others, to seem more righteous in the eyes of onlookers, and so they thought as well, the eyes of God. But John's disciples may have simply been trying to be pious Jews, but we don't know for sure here. So in their eyes, when they don't see Jesus fasting with his disciples, but instead feasting with tax collectors and sinners, as per verse 15 earlier, they or some people around them come with questions in verse 18. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? It's almost as if they're asking, how come these rules don't apply to you, Jesus? And Jesus gives a response to show that the Pharisees and John's disciples have things wrong. And he uses the illustration of a wedding. Sorry. Again. He uses the illustration of a wedding to show them that they've got things wrong, saying to them in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Now, this picture that Jesus uses turns things on its head. Now, picture with me. Imagine you've been invited to a wedding reception and you turn up and there's this huge spread, a feast, ready to partake in. The bridal party is all nicely lined up on the main table in front of everyone else. And then the host says grace. And as you're digging into your delicious food, partaking of this feast, you notice the bridal party next to the bride and groom, they're sitting up the front looking sad, not eating, and even refusing food when offered to them. And then the best man jumps up to give his speech. He opens with an Eeyore-like tone. I hope you're all enjoying your food. It looks great, but I wouldn't know. This is what Jesus says the fasting of the Pharisees and John's disciples is like. It's totally inappropriate. Fasting was something solemn and gloomy, but Jesus' coming demanded rejoicing, feasting. The bridegroom has come for his bride, his church, his people. This is what Jesus and his disciples are doing, acting in the most fitting and appropriate way, eating, rejoicing like you would at a wedding. But Jesus does give a caveat in verse 20. He says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." This reference to being taken away is the first reference in the book of Mark to Jesus' death on the cross. He says that there is going to be a time when fasting is appropriate. Fasting as an expression of mourning and sorrow. And here Jesus is saying it's completely appropriate when the days come that surround his violent death on the cross. Note that this is not something prescriptive for us as Christians. It's not saying that Christians alive today, after Jesus' death, must fast. This fasting that Jesus is specifically referring to is specifically about the days surrounding his death on the cross and the sorrow that surrounded before his resurrection. Jesus then goes on and expands his answer to verse 18 by giving two further analogies about something new and about something old. A new cloth and an old garment, and new wine and old wineskins. And the point of both of these analogies is to show that the coming of Jesus doesn't fit the old practices of the Pharisees and John's disciples. The coming of Jesus doesn't fit the old practices of the Pharisees and John's disciples. Now, the first analogy is the garment in verse 21. If a patch of new unshrunk cloth that hasn't been through the washing machine yet, gets sewed onto some old pants that have seen better days, the result will be that when the new cloth gets wet and shrinks, the patch will tear the old pants, the material that's around it, and the old pants are going to tear even worse than before. The patch that was supposed to solve a problem creates an even bigger problem. And reinforcing this analogy comes the analogy of the new wine and old wineskins, verse 22. Now, people in Jesus' day would ferment wine in wineskins made of animal hides. Now, as the new wine ferments, it stretches the wineskins, and the wineskins would eventually become rigid. They can't stretch anymore. Now, if you were to pour out that fermented wine and then start that process again by filling it with new wine and start the fermenting process, the wineskin won't be able to take it. It'll burst, and you'll lose both the wine and the wineskin. And Jesus is using this analogy and the analogy of the garment to show that the old practices of the Pharisees and John's disciples can't work with the new practices that surround Jesus' coming for his bride. Jesus' salvation that he was bringing, the joy-filled coming of the bridegroom for the bride, was meant to be exactly that, joy-filled. Trying to keep the sorrowful fasting in place was inappropriate and not at all fitting. Their ways don't fit with following Christ. The scene then shifts to the second interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, verses 23 to 28. If you're taking notes, the question for this section is burden or blessing. The passage opens with Jesus and his disciples going through the grain fields on the Sabbath day. And as they were going through, the disciples are plucking heads of grain to eat because they were hungry. And this was allowed according to the Old Testament. So as they make their way through, they're plucking grain to eat to satisfy their hunger. But the Pharisees don't like this. They don't like this. And they say to Jesus in verse 24, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, We need to get into the Pharisees' heads for a moment. Why were they so riled up about this? Well, let's get their logic. Was not work forbidden on the Sabbath day? The Old Testament laws on the Sabbath seem quite clear, very clear. Now, further than this, the Pharisees had actually drawn up a list of works that were forbidden on the Sabbath. And reaping grain was one of these works. And obviously, plucking grain is a type of reaping, right? And here, the disciples are engaged in this forbidden activity. And Jesus was doing nothing about it. But as one commentator, William Hendrickson, said, obviously, what was happening was that Christ's enemies, the Pharisees, were burying the real law of God, which did not in any sense forbid what the disciples were doing, burying under the mountain of their man-made foolish traditions. So we see then Jesus' reply to the Pharisees' accusation with something perhaps unexpected. He doesn't just accuse them of being ludicrously petty or simply charge them with indifference to God's law, but he uses instead an Old Testament example, a story of the beloved King David, a man after God's own heart. The story that Jesus tells is about the time that David was on the run from Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 to 6. And David and his companions had just fled from Saul. And he goes to the tabernacle at a place called Nob. It's clear that David is hungry as he asks the priest there for some bread. But there was no common bread available. And the priests then, because there was no common bread available, gave them the bread from the most holy place of the temple, which is not lawful for anyone but the priests to eat. Now, this action of David and his companions is taken by the Pharisees and by Jesus as a lawful event. God's judgment did not come upon David for eating that forbidden bread, because David was hungry and in need. And Jesus uses this story to make a strong point. If David had a right to ignore a divinely ordained ceremonial law when necessity demanded it, then did Jesus' disciples not have a right to set aside a totally unwarranted man-made Sabbath regulation? Not only were Jesus' disciples not breaking God's Sabbath, but God's Sabbath was meant to meet man's needs, to refresh and bring relief to man's needs. And the disciples, like David, truly had a need. And Jesus goes on to make this point clear. See verses 27 and 28. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Not the Sabbath, but man was created first. Then came the Sabbath. The Sabbath was instituted to be a blessing for man, not a burden, to keep him healthy, helpful, and happy, to render him holy, so that he might calmly meditate on the works of his Maker and delight himself in the Lord, and look forward with joyful anticipation to the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God in eternity. And surely this fits the mood from the last passage, that gladness instead of sadness should characterize even the way that the Sabbath is observed. But the Pharisees completely miss all of this. The Pharisees, by means of their abundant man-made requirements and burdensome restrictions, were changing the Sabbath into a cruel tyrant and man into that tyrant's slave. As if God's intention had been intended to be to make man for the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath for man. Then Jesus concludes with something radical. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. What's he talking about here? Jesus has referred to himself as the Son of Man already in the book of Mark, only just earlier in chapter 2 with the paralytic. The term Son of Man is speaking of the divine figure, a divine eternal king from Daniel chapter 7 that receives all power and glory from God the Father. And Jesus is here saying that he is that divine figure. Jesus is Lord, even of the Sabbath. In other words, he is the sovereign Lord. And therefore, he possesses even the authority to lay down principles governing that day. Therefore, fault cannot possibly be found with Jesus and his disciples in this grain-picking incident. In fact, Jesus goes to show us all along that God's Sabbath rest was to be just that, restful, refreshing, bringing relief and blessing, not the burden of the Pharisees. And Jesus, as the Son of Man, has the authority to say this, and to say it truthfully, for only he is the one with authority. He is God. Now we move to the final passage, Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. This is the third interaction with the Pharisees, and the final question for this section, here we go, is death or life? Again, the scene is set. Jesus enters a synagogue, like going to a Jewish church, and there was a man with a withered hand. And it's here that the Pharisees are looking to trap Jesus. They want to catch him breaking God's law so that they can get rid of him. This guy is gathering a large following, and he keeps absolutely humiliating them in their false religion, publicly in front of others. Who's going to want to follow them after what Jesus has done? And their hearts are hard. They don't want him around anymore. They're looking to trap him. But notice what they're looking for in their trap. They're looking to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. Again, another Sabbath problem. And follow the Pharisees' logic with me again for a minute. Work is forbidden on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees had their rules about what was allowed. And they likely had a rule that if someone's life was actually in danger, then they could receive treatment. If the person was about to die, then they could receive treatment. But for a guy with a withered hand, no way. He'll last till tomorrow. That's forbidden work. But look what Jesus does. He calls the man over into public view and says directly to the Pharisees, verse 4, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. The Pharisees know the answer. We see it in their silence. Of course, the Sabbath was for good and for saving life. They knew it. Jesus was again arguing that God had given the Sabbath for his blessing, given man the Sabbath for his blessing. And observe Jesus' point. Why should the Sabbath of all days be the one day on which he refrained from bringing blessing to this man? Of all days. Yet the Pharisees, in their hardness of heart, were not willing to admit the truth. They knew the truth, but they didn't humble themselves to it. Their hypocrisy is evident. They care more about their harmful, man-made Sabbath laws than God's good purpose for the Sabbath. Jesus' response is anger, verse 5. This is righteous anger. Anger at their sin and grief at their hardness of heart. And this is no temper tantrum. This is God's holy anger on sin. Verse 5 gives us insight into God's heart. It's a heart that truly hates evil and injustice, just as we see in the Pharisees. And so Jesus says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Notice that the cure was instantaneous and complete. No further treatment or checkups were required. This was miraculous and obvious. There's a lot of false teachers out there today who will fake healings, such as those like Benny Hinn, where there's many stories of people coming up who are sick to receive prayer for healing, and then Hinn declares them well, the crowd starts cheering and praising, and the person is still visibly very ill and unchanged. And there's many videos of this online. For a good treatment of it, you can go watch a video done recently by Mike Winger on YouTube. Type in Benny Hinn, Mike Winger on YouTube. But here, Jesus' healing, real healing, is completely different. It's obvious, instantaneous, and complete. The man's hand was completely restored, done in full view of Jesus' opponents. This was irrefutable evidence that God had brought healing. And on this, hear a quote from Sinclair Ferguson. "But there is perhaps something yet more profound in what Jesus did. The law concerning the Sabbath permitted this man great joy, but it could not heal him and restore him to the joyful condition for which he had been created. The scribes and the Pharisees could not do that. Only Jesus could. As a matter of fact, only Jesus could help this man really to enjoy the blessing of the Sabbath day. That was something these Pharisees were powerless to do. Only Jesus could help this man really to enjoy the blessing of the Sabbath day." Now, at such a miracle, what response would you expect? Surely you'd think that the Pharisees would declare, "Praise God. This is not humanly possible. This can be no other than the hand of God, the power of God in Jesus. And praise him that he had mercy on this poor man." But instead we get verse 6. "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." What a vast difference between Christ's totally unselfish, righteous anger and their thoroughly selfish resentment. They, in their resentment, immediately respond to this incredible miracle, this heavenly blessing, this good, life-restoring miracle with death. If you look back at verse 4, the Pharisees knew that answer. And now the sad irony is, not only are they preventing good happening on the Sabbath and so doing harm, but now they're actually actively going out and plotting to kill the one who just restored life to a withered hand. The very ones boasting about upholding God's law with all their laws boldly break God's law in their hardness of heart on the Sabbath day. This is horrendous hypocrisy. These Pharisees who claimed to be the holiest of people were deeply wicked and not God's true people at all. And see who they chose as their co-plotters. Of all people, the thoroughly unholy, worldly Herodians, political followers of Herod Antipas and his family. As one person said, it's a strange partnership between the sanctimonious and the sacrilegious. The Pharisees are willing to partner with anyone to do anything to get rid of Jesus. Also, it's important to note that Jesus was not a rule breaker when it came to God's law. Jesus kept God's law perfectly. He never sinned. Yet it was the Pharisees' own sinful rules that they had built on top of God's word that Jesus rejected. As ironically, obeying the Pharisees' rules would mean breaking God's rules. Jesus shows the Pharisees that they had it all wrong. And in doing so, he rocked their religious boat to the point where they, in their hardness, went out and plotted to kill him. So before we close, let's revisit the question from the beginning. Is it true that a full and free and joyful life is one without religion at all? Absolutely not. As we've seen from the passage, it's only in Jesus that we can ever find true joy and blessing and life. Only Jesus can bring us the joy that we were made for, because only he can save us from our sin by faith in him. And Christian, see from Jesus' interaction with these Pharisees what Christianity really is. It's a religion of joy. It's a religion of life. A religion of blessing, because it all centers and depends on him, the Lord Jesus. He is the one who came to save us from our sin, the bridegroom who came from heaven to save his bride. He endured the cross for the joy set before him, to save us from the punishment of sin that we deserve by taking our place. He came to bear our burden that we might be freed and brought eternal blessing and infinite joy with him in eternity. Brothers and sisters, he's brought us blessing not just for a Sabbath day, but for an eternal Sabbath where we can dwell in perfect communion with him, the life giver forever. Brothers and sisters, look at what we have. A joy that nothing else can bring. A life that no one else can give. Cling to your Savior and find joy in him. Following Christ, following God, is not anything like the religion of the Pharisees. Christianity is not a religion of mourning, burden, and death. It's a religion of inexpressible joy, relief and refreshment, and life as it centers on Christ. And whilst we may find ourselves pummeled by sorrows this side of eternity, until Christ returns, until we are glorified with him, let us ever continue drawing near to him, seeking our ultimate joy and life always in him. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have brought us life and joy and blessing with you forevermore. We pray that you would help us to cling to you by faith, that we would find great joy in you in every season of life. Lord, would you help us to draw near to you? Help us to see you for who you are as you presented to us in the book of Mark. Help us to see that you care about our every need. Help us to see, Lord, that you seek our joy and abundance in you. And Lord, that you have defeated death, that you came to throw aside the burdens of the Pharisees and dead religion. Would you help us to cling to you and not walk in the outward ceremonies of religion, but Lord, cling to you by faith and from there live in true and full obedience, putting to death the things of this world and looking forward to eternity where we do have true and full abundance in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.